Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever noticed that the Gospel of John reads like a John Grisham novel? It's a carefully crafted story that draws us into a trial. It's a courtroom scene. A defendant is charged with a crime. But we as readers are already privy to what's going on in the background. And so we watch the drama unfold before our eyes as the attorneys make their cases, presenting all of their evidence. And then through twists and turns, we watch as it unfolds, waiting to hear a final verdict, having already arrived at a verdict of our own. So St. John the Evangelist sought to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God. And in his opening remarks, commonly called the prologue, he sets the stage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then John began to carefully lay out all of his evidence. Sign after sign. He shows us Jesus going in and cleansing the temple, claiming that it's his Father's house. He changes water into wine, changing the chemistry of creation. He met a woman at the well, and he already knew everything she had ever done. He healed an official's son, not by laying hands, not by touching, not even by going, but speaking a word from a distance. John is carefully selecting events in Jesus' ministry to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As chapter 5 begins, we see a trial within a trial, a drama within the drama. Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. He simply said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at Jesus' command, after 38 years of lying there, the man got up and walked. Unfortunately, he ran immediately into a group of Pharisees who rebuked him because he was working. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. They couldn't celebrate with the man. They were scandalized by this. And so they started their interrogation. They wanted to get all the evidence they needed. And they quickly discovered that Jesus was the one who had healed him. Jesus was the one who had told him to pick up his bed and walk. Now they had all the goods they needed on Jesus. And after all, he was the one that they were really after. The Pharisees paid no attention to the evidence. They weren't interested in compassion or healing or the mercy of God. They were so blinded, so biased by their hatred, that they began to make their legal case against Jesus. And in language which is clearly from the courtroom, they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath day, of sinning, by working, by healing this man. And they accused him of also causing the man to sin, telling him to break the Sabbath, to get up and walk, and to carry his bed. Now they had uncovered a more serious charge against Jesus. They'd accused him of blasphemy, calling God his own father, making himself equal with God, a crime for which they'd seek the death penalty. And so Jesus began his legal defense in chapter 5, verse 17, just a couple of verses before our reading. He didn't raise any objections. He allowed all of their evidence into the record, but he argued that they had clearly misunderstood the Sabbath day. Yes, God rested on the seventh day, and he built into his creation a day of rest for our sake. But how can anyone not believe that God is working every day, providing, sustaining his creation, guarding, protecting, healing? God is always working. And then Jesus made his case for them. My Father is working, and I'm working too. I'm simply doing what I've seen my Father do. I'm saying the things I've heard my Father say. Jesus insisted, I am the Son of God, and you haven't seen anything yet. He went on to claim that my Father loves me. He's shown me his plans, all that he's doing. I've never acted independently of my Father. My Father raises the dead. My Father gives life. And just like my Father, the day is coming when the dead will hear my voice and they will live. And on that day, I will have all judgment. And on that day, all will honor me just as they honor the Father. And then with divine authority, he claimed, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And here's a turn in the story. Jesus promised life, eternal life, to those who heard his word and believed in him who sent him, who believed in the Father. The very same Father whom he told Nicodemus so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. Do you follow the argument here? It's a circular argument. He and the Father are clearly one. And there can be no other verdict. It should be clear to everyone that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But once again, there's a twist. The Pharisees don't come to that conclusion. They can't see it. They refuse to believe it. And just when we think the story has reached its climax, there's more. The drama continues to build. There's this ongoing inquest. The Jews aren't about to let this drop. And so they bring it up again in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, and it culminates in a verdict in chapter 8. But the verdict is always the same. The conclusion is clear. Jesus has to die. And we who read John's gospel are then left wondering, how could they possibly have arrived at that verdict? Later in this chapter, Jesus explains it. As he accused the Jews, he said, "The Father has sent me. He himself has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe in the one whom he has sent." And here's the irony. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They were right. The scriptures have all the answers, but they weren't listening. They didn't have the word of God abiding in them. They weren't hearing the Father's testimony about Jesus. And now the story really gets scary, because we search the scriptures too. In the original languages, with proper hermeneutical principles, carefully parsing all the verbs, meticulously using all the apparatus, investigating all the variants, making our exegetical case. But the real question is, do you have the Word of God abiding in you? Are you listening to the testimony of your Father? And now John has drawn us into the story. He has us looking at ourselves, cross-examining ourselves. But what John really wants, what the Heavenly Father wants, what Jesus wants, is for you to see Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He wants you to see Jesus, who does the work the Father does, all of that first article stuff, graciously providing, guarding, protecting, healing, blessing you every day. He wants you to see Jesus, who indeed was put on trial and convicted and sentenced to die and executed on a cross for you. He wants you to see Jesus, who rose again on the third day, conquering death on the grave for you. He wants you to see Jesus, who is coming again, no longer the defendant, but who is coming in power and glory to be your judge. Is that scary? Not at all. Because here is the greatest twist of all. It's the gospel. You've already heard Jesus' verdict about you. He said plainly, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Later in the trial, in his summation in chapter 20, John makes the point. These things are written. All this evidence is presented so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you get life, life in his name.